Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. And I want to start by having you think of the most sobering and the most wonderful reality that you could possibly think of. Right now, as you and I are sitting here, hearing preaching and listening to the Word of God and singing, we know and we believe that there are countless millions of souls in heaven who are leaping and singing and rejoicing and praising God before His glorious throne. And they are right now, as much as we're enjoying this worship service, they are putting us to shame, as rightly they should be, because they are lost in the euphoria of the glory of God. And right now, at this very time, there are countless millions of souls who are in hell, who are weeping and wailing, and are fully conscious of how offensive their life and their sins are before a holy God. We prefer to think more about the first than we do about the latter. But could it be, as mind-blowing as both of those realities are, could it be that there are those in this congregation who are, by and large, unmoved by either reality? By the reality that right now, as we sit here, there is a host worshiping God, and there is a host suffering in eternal hell. These are the two great axes upon which God's history turns, right? This is the reality that God is going to glorify Himself both in the judgment and in the damnation of the unrepentant and in the salvation and in the forgiveness of the righteous. I mean, that is ultimately, everything else pales in comparison to that. That is ultimately what is the point of everything, what is driving, what everything is driving towards is that those two great realities of eternal judgment and eternal blessedness both within the presence of God. So we believe that we will enter into that after we die. I was recently listening to a non-religious philosopher who was just waxing eloquent about life. And he, you know, he's non-religious, he wasn't a Christian, and he's just pontificating on what he thinks going on in life. But he says, you know, I get a lot of criticism from my colleagues, but I believe this with every fiber of my being. There has to be something after we die. There has to be some sort of afterlife, because just logically, if there's nothing after we die, then nothing in this life makes sense. And I thought, here's a spiritually dead philosopher who really tries to just, as they like to see it, sift everything through the five senses, you know, but he can understand that if you're going to make any attempt to say that meaning is here and now in this life, then there must be something eternal after we die. And the Bible takes it a step further, doesn't it? The Bible says not only does eternity mean that there's meaning in this life, the Bible says that there must be an eternal God after we die, an eternally holy God after we die, an eternally holy God, and we either live under His wrath or we live under His love for all of eternity, and really that's what gives the here and now ultimate meaning. And it's the most serious reality that we could possibly think of. It's the most serious thing that the Bible ever deals with is where you will spend eternity. It's a billion times more important than who's going to be the next president and what your retirement plan is, how happy you are, and hopefully you'll be happier tomorrow, and our chasing and pursuit after emotional stability and all these things that consume our thoughts and consume our time. This is really the most important thing, and nothing else matters in comparison to this. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clearly speaking, as we have said, He's clearly speaking to people who claim to be followers and disciples. They would consider themselves, to put it in New Covenant terminology, they would consider themselves to be Christians, they're followers of Christ. But in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30, this is the text we're going to look at, the paragraph, 27 through 30, Jesus uses eternal hell to motivate believers. And that might sound surprising to you. Don't Christians, I mean, isn't that one of the great things about being a Christian? We don't have to worry about hell that doesn't show up on our radar. But here, right in this passage, Jesus is using eternal hell to motivate believers because Jesus does not believe in easy believism. Jesus did not believe, you never see him or any of the apostles saying, repeat this little sinner's prayer after me and I'll pat you on the back and you'll never have any reason to doubt. Jesus believes what all the other books of the Bible teach, that your confidence at present, your confidence in your salvation is determined by the proof of your salvation. So it's not, was I baptized? Can I remember the exact date and write that in my Bible? And how many times do I go to church? It's, okay, the Bible says that when God saves someone, he transforms their life, and there's never an exception to that. Salvation's a miracle. There's a transformation. So if there's a transformation, then there's going to be change. Is there change in my life? It's not the question, am I a super Christian? Am I Moses or something? But have I been changed? Do I have a different relationship with sin? Do I have a different relationship, a new relationship with God? Is there a trajectory of victory and growth in my life? Is there a growing hunger for the Word of God? Is there a growing sobriety towards the holiness of God? A growing fierceness in my battle against sin? Am I battling sanctification? Or is it working backwards? Was that once upon a time, but now, you know, I've sort of moved into this kind of spiritually apathetic state, and that's where I've been for years and years. And the Bible says if that's where you are, then you lack the proof of your salvation. And if a person lacks the proof and the evidence of change, then according to Jesus, they should be very much concerned about the reality of hell. That very much should enter into the thinking of the Christian. And so that's why in the Scriptures you find over and over again, Jesus is saying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying, don't ever doubt again. He's saying, work out your salvation. I don't think Christians should be going around just always second-guessing and doubting themselves, but our confidence, once again, needs to be rooted in to the evidential change, the visible change that has taken place in our life. And if I want to see that change and enjoy that confidence, then I have to be daily working out my salvation in fear and trembling. I need to be making my calling and election sure. How do I know that I'm truly saved? Because I'm not putting down the sword and I'm fighting the good fight and God's giving me the victory. And when I do fall down, I get back up and I keep fighting and He gives me that victory. So the Christian is always told to be working out his salvation. So look at this text here in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So you can see him repeatedly using the reality of hell to fuel seriousness in our hearts in dealing with sin. So by way of reminder, we know that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus articulating what a kingdom citizen looks like, okay? Pharisees had their idea of what a kingdom citizen looked like. Jesus said, no, this is what it really looks like. If you're going to call yourself a citizen of the king, a child of the king, a follower of God, The Pharisees said, a true kingdom citizen is someone who obeys the law. Now, that's true, the law of Moses. But as we have been seeing and as we're going to see, they limited that to the externals of the law, to the letter of the law. Just check off this list and obey these externals and you're good to go. And Jesus says, look, if you're really concerned about the heart of God and loving God and growing in God, you're going to move past the letter of the law into the spirit of the law, and that's really where the instruction is going to come from. So he's going to do a lot of correcting here. And last time we looked at verses 21 through 25, and there Jesus was addressing the fifth commandment against murder, as that had been handed down to them. And what the Pharisees have been saying, as long as you go through life and you don't kill anybody, then you keep the fifth commandment. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, wait a second, if God hates murder, then that means he must hate all the wicked anger, sinful anger that leads up to that murder. And while I Lord willing, will never commit murder in my lifetime, I definitely experience the levels of anger that precede murder. And so if God hates murder, it tells us that He hates all the sinful attitudes and angers and the dislikes of people and the bitterness and the resentment and all those things that precede murder. So if you want to move past the letter of the law into the spirit of the law, you should understand this law is saying a whole lot more than just don't kill anyone. We can be instructed by the Spirit of the law. And if a person is really concerned about loving God, then they should do that. And Jesus went even further than that. He looks at this negative command that this is, thou shalt not kill, and He derives a positive command from it, which is essentially, thou shalt be reconciled. I mean, if God hates murder, which is the ultimate act of division and hostility, then it's just natural to deduce that He also loves unity. And so we can tell what someone loves based upon what they hate. And if we love that person, we should be able to tell that. If a wife tells her husband, I hate it when you insult me, then we don't pat ourselves on the back. The husbands don't pat themselves on the back when they simply bite their tongue. They say, wait a second. That also means that my wife must love it when I affirm her, when I compliment her, when I say nice things to her. So if we really love someone, it's not just about avoiding the externals and avoiding the negative things that they don't like. It's about finding out what they do like and what they do love and pursuing that. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you loved God, then you would have known that the law has never been about the mere externals. The law has been about finding out what God loves, what pleases the heart of God, and doing everything within the grace power that He gives you to be instructed by the Spirit of the law as well. I have always found the way that Reformed theologians use the law, or show us how the law can be used, to be very helpful in my life whenever dealing with passages that are talking about the law. So Reformed theologians have very helpfully and historically understood that you can use the law in three different ways, and they just deduce this from Scripture. We should call it the purposes of the law. So the law was given for three different purposes. The first purpose is civil order, okay? So when you give a law to a civilization, the civil order understands that here's some laws, and if I break these laws, I'm going to be punished. And so it keeps a degree of civil order because society is afraid of breaking those laws. So that's one of the uses of the law, to give it to a civilization, and the civilization knows if I break those laws, I'm going to get in trouble. But the second use of the law is salvation. So the law reflects the holiness of God. The law tells us what the heart of God is, what God loves, but it also reflects upon us that we're very bad at keeping the law. In fact, we take a kind of sinful pleasure in violating the law, and it makes us guilty and it makes us aware that we are lawbreakers, and it causes us to run to Christ for salvation. That's what the law should do. That's the role of law in salvation. It should show you how broken you are. You can never obey the law enough to get to heaven and to run to Christ for salvation. And then the third use of the law is sanctification, where after we're saved, not saved by the law, but saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, now the law gives me information. The law tells me how to please God with my life. I know I can never obey it perfectly. Christ has taken care of that for me, but now I can be instructed by both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, taught essentially only the first use of the law, civil order. And they said, this use of the law takes care of the other two uses of the law. So that would be like saying, as long as you obey federal and state laws, as long as you don't speed, as long as you don't cheat on your taxes, as long as you don't destroy your neighbor's property, not only will it create civil order, but you'll also work your way to heaven and you'll also grow in holiness. As long as you obey this checklist, you obey just the raw letter of the law. And Jesus, just with the vehemence, the nature of His corrective tone here, knows that that is a large reason why they've become an apostate religion, why they've veered so far off the tracks, because not understanding, especially when it comes to salvation, not understanding the proper use of the law. So look at verse 27 again, and let's work through this with the time that we have this morning. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So this is the sixth command, right? You can see this right in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 14, Jesus is just talking about the sixth commandment, the law against committing adultery. And notice once again, Jesus is not saying, it is written, you shall not commit adultery. He's not going straight back to the text, but He says, You have heard that it was said. So what is he doing? He's talking about this law as it has been passed down to the Jewish people by their leaders. And as the Jewish people have passed down the law, this law to the leaders, they have essentially said, you have only heard that this has been said. In other words, when it comes to the sixth commandment, this is all that they ever say about the sixth commandment. All that they ever say about the sixth commandment is, as long as you go, if you can go through life without ever being unfaithful to your spouse, you have fulfilled this command. And Jesus is here to say, if that's the way you look at this command, you are going to be seriously lacking when it comes to personal holiness. Because holiness is not jeopardized, is not abandoned when the external act is fulfilled, but begins with the heart, right? It begins when the heart ponders and lingers and covets after something that does not rightly before God belong to it. So Jesus wants them to be instructed by the Spirit and not just the letter. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the Pharisees and scribes had reduced the commandment which prohibits adultery to the mere physical act of adultery. And again, they imagine that as long as they were not actually guilty of the act itself, the commandment had nothing to say to them, and they were perfectly innocent as far as it was concerned. So the Pharisees would have known that lust was wrong. They wouldn't have disagreed with that. But that just didn't make it into their sermon notes. It didn't make it into their that just wasn't their emphasis. Of course that's wrong, but let's just focus on what the law says as though that's all the law says. So look at verse 28. But I say to you, so again, amazingly, Jesus is asserting himself as the ultimate interpreter of the law. He doesn't quote Gamaliel, he doesn't quote all the rabbinical leaders, he doesn't quote the school of Hillel and align himself with various authority schools and figures and institutions. It's all about his authority, which he can do because he's God. I say to you that everyone who looks, so this look in the Greek is present participle, it's ongoing action, okay? So it's when that look, okay, so something seductive comes before a person, and instead of immediately diverting our eyes, the first inkling of lingering, of pondering, of dwelling. So it becomes part, as the Greek here is, of the participle. It starts to continue. Whoever looks at a woman with lust for her. Now, that word for lust obviously primarily refers to the sexual qualities, the sexual lust that's there. But if you look at this particular Greek word, it's broad enough to include a relational desire as well. So really, it could refer to an emotional affair. The principle is broad enough to include that. And dare we say, it could even mean if there is an unfaithful spouse who repents and he comes back and the faithful spouse doesn't want them back, but the faithful spouse kind of says, fine, I'll take you back, but they begin to think in their mind, oh, if I only had a spouse with a different past. Oh, if I only had a spouse like that person over there and that marriage over there. And suddenly they begin to ponder the opposite of what they committed to in the covenant. So the term, while it's first and foremost talking about sexual lust, this particular word is broad enough to encompass desiring anyone outside of the marriage covenant in any way, shape, or form. It's a broad desire. And often coveting, right, desiring is where the adultery starts. Might have a coworker, we strike up a conversation with them, relationship, and they're very thoughtful, very complimentary. And as we're kind of find ourselves going out of the way, talking to them, then the whispers begin, right? I wish my spouse treated me this way. I wish my spouse was this kind of man. I wish my spouse was this good of a listener. And they begin to ponder, and you have those prolonged thoughts. But no one ever says, I wish my spouse would flirt with unmarried men like this. You know, you're always thinking of the positive qualities instead of what makes for the low-life qualities of what you know is taking place right here. So verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. And already committed is in the aorist, it refers to completed action, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as, I mean, it's using lust upon the woman here, but obviously the principle, it can be reversed. As a man or a woman allows their thoughts to linger, we might immediately begin to justify it and say, well, of course, I'd never act on it. Of course, I'd never do that in a million years. And God interrupts our self-righteous justification with the slam of the gavel and says, you already have. In my law courts, you're already guilty of violating the sixth commandment. You're already guilty of adultery before me. The fear that has kept you up to this point away from bodily adultery should have been the same fear that has kept you away from mental adultery, because if you only understood the severity of the law, you would understand that the law is not just concerned with how lust is acted out. Law is concerned as soon as the spark of lust is right there and being tolerated in the imagination. The law cares equally as much about that, God's law, as it does upon the actually acting out of it. Well, how is lust the same as adultery? A lot of people ask that question. Well, how can before God, how can one act be the same as the other? It's a simple act. It's a simple answer. Because both lust in the heart and both acting out adultery are literal violations of the marriage covenant. Because when you stand before that pastor and you stand before God and you stand before witnesses, you are vowing loyalty to one person. And not just sexual loyalty, but emotional loyalty. You're vowing all moral loyalty to that person. So any time that loyalty is divided, and it doesn't matter if it's face-to-face or if it's on a computer screen, it doesn't matter what it is, any time that loyalty is directed somewhere else, any time there's an emotional need or a sexual need that is fulfilled outside the marriage, it doesn't matter what form it takes or how far it goes, it is a violation of the marriage covenant. And so in that sense, God sees both as spiritual adultery. And at this point, there are some who would say, well, if all lust is adultery, and I know my spouse has had his problem, then I think we have grounds for divorce. And some people say that. That's really bad reasoning, though, because that means that every marriage under the sun has grounds for divorce, and I hardly think that's the way that God views every marriage under the sun, right? That would also mean that every Jew under the Mosaic law should have been stoned to death, because if lust is adultery and adultery is a capital crime, that, you know, Israel shouldn't even exist and none of us should even exist. And so there is a sense in which there is a spiritual equality before God, but adultery, and we'll talk about it in the weeks to come, when you talk about unrepented adultery as grounds for divorce, God is talking about that within the context of civil courts. And thank God that earthly civil courts are not a perfect reflection of the divine court. Because once again, what did we learn last time? Those who have sinful anger, Jesus equates to murder. So even on that grounds, we'd all be headed to court this afternoon. We'd all be done. So thank God that actually the human court system is a much lesser, though just, a much lesser expression of the divine court system, but that's the point. The point is that just because civil courts do not punish lust in the heart, Jesus saying, does not mean that God's courts are not going to punish lust in the heart. Very much. If we do not have our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, if we have not repented and put our faith in Christ, then we're going to have to give an account, not just for an act, but for every tolerance of every spark of discontentment with our spouse, of lust in the imagination, every one of those is going to be brought to account before a holy God. And we'll have to pay for every single one of those sins before God. That's exactly what he's saying here. Now, what kind of effect do you think this was supposed to have on the audience that's listening? I mean, the audience is listening to Jesus, and suddenly they're realizing, wait a second, you know, lust in the heart, you're saying that the law God the Father equates with adultery. I mean, as an unbeliever, how should and how would you hope that the response would go about? You would hope it'd be, wait a second, I am hopeless before God. I am ruined before God. I'm guilty in 1,000 different ways before God. I need mercy. And God, this is not something I can do on my own. There's no way I can undo what I have done. I need absolute forgiveness. And the effect this should have, if you're here without Christ, is this should strike fear in your heart. The last thing I want to do is die and have to stand before God and give an account of all these things and have to spend eternity in hell, because that's the account and the punishment that I'm going to have to give towards God. So what can be done? I mean, this should tell you right away the insufficiency of the law to save anyone. And of course, what can be done is the beautiful and wonderful life of Christ that we see in the Gospels, where Jesus shows up and He is a man born under the law so He can fulfill the law that we violated. He can keep it perfectly so that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I get His perfect record of law keeping. His righteousness is imputed to my account. My muddy robes of sin are taken off and the righteous robes of Jesus Christ are put on me. And He treats me as though I've never been a law violator, even though Jesus is telling us we cannot even begin to get our minds around the ways in which we violated the law. When I was reading an article this week on the massacre that took place at the Tree of Life Synagogue, I was reading an article by a Jewish journalist, and he started to explain why the Tree of Life Synagogue is called the Tree of Life Synagogue. And it's called that because they believe life comes from the Torah. Life comes from the law. So it's the tree of life. So essentially they're saying, if you want life, come to the law. And when I read that, as sad as my heart was anyways, it was doubly sad because I thought of these victims who died clinging to a law for salvation, instead of clinging to Christ who fulfills the law. You don't run to a dead letter for salvation. You run to a person who's fulfilled that letter for salvation. And that should have been the response of the people listening. And what should be the response of the saved, of the true followers of Christ as they're listening to that? Boy, that should ramp up your standard of holiness pretty quickly, shouldn't it? Say, wow, you know, holiness is not compromised when I act out my sin. Holiness is compromised when I tolerate the first inkling of it in my heart. And if we can become terrified by the presence of sin and the first inkling of sin within our heart, that will do so much good for addictions. That will do so much good for habitual patterns that creep up into our life. If the first spark of it is so offensive to us, because we know it's so offensive to God, that we just stomp it out immediately, we won't be going down those paths that lead to so many other terrible places. Well, look at verse 29. How serious does Jesus think? So if that's really how serious sin is, and how serious just that first prolonged look or thought is, what does Jesus think should be done by this, about this? Verse 29, if your right eye, anything in the Bible that's on the right-hand side is the strong side, okay? If your right eye, your best eye, makes you stumble, tear it out, and throw it from you. Now, this word that Jesus uses, you know, in the English, you just think of someone kind of like tripping, and, oh, that's okay, I just tripped, but I'm all right. In the Greek, it's scandalizo, and it's a word that's loaded. It's a spiritually explosive term. It talks about something small that's connected with something big, but that something small is so stigmatizing that it destroys the big thing. So we all have our favorite restaurant. We go there and we order that same sandwich each time, but that one time, that umpteenth time we go there, we open, you know, the face of the sandwich and there's like a hairball or something in there that just grosses us out. And we can never bring ourselves to go back, right? Because that little event scandalized the whole restaurant. Or Paul would frequently call the cross the scandal, a scandalizo, a stumbling block for the Jews and the Gentiles. Because you have the whole system of Christianity, but just the one cross is so bloody and so offensive and so apparently weak and irrational that it makes them throw out the whole system because that one thing is so scandalous. So Jesus is saying that one little thought, just a little speck amongst millions of other thoughts you and I have, is so scandalizing that it has a stumbling effect. And if you find yourself stumbling in it, if you find this scandalizing thought taking place in your life, you should understand that it's so egregious before God that that one decision to linger and ponder on those things carries with it the stigma before God's eyes, the stigma of adultery itself. The same way that we might gasp when we hear of the Ted Haggards or the Jimmy Swaggerts or, you know, these big leaders, and suddenly there's just this moral downfall and we just gasp and And whether we're surprised or not, depending on their theology, it's still a degree of shock, is the same way that the angels gasp if they could see into our hearts and see into our minds and see how dare we would ponder a thought like that in the face of a holy marriage covenant, or if you're single, in the face of your purity and holiness before God, is absolutely shocking. And so Jesus thinks that we should have a pretty serious approach to this particular sin. Again, this goes back to thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus thinks that the Pharisees should have been teaching all these things. This should not be new. This should not be wow. This should not be wow, Jesus, you're such a deep and amazing teacher, though he was. He's saying this is the way the law should have been handled from the Old Testament, rather than just emphasizing the externals over and over again. Listen to this graphic depiction of sin out of Job chapter 20 and verse 12. Not everything Job's friends said was wrong. In Job 20 verse 12, he talks about evil like this: though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within. He swallows riches but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras, and the viper's tongue slays him. Boy, that sin goes in sweet as honey. And Job's friend here is saying, but you better bank on this. It'll turn into the venom of cobras. It will destroy you from the inside out. And you'll look back one day and you will remember that moment, those weeks, those months that you began to give in to whatever sin that is, and where it really got a death grip on you, and all the words of the preachers and all the words of the parents and all the words of the people who loved you will ring true. You should have plucked out your eye and you should have cut off your hand when you could. But by God's grace, now is always appropriate, right? Now is always the time. So look at verse 29. Jesus is describing the kingdom citizen and his approach to this particular sin. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Better to have to throw out part of your body than your whole body be thrown out into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What's he doing there? He's placing the weight of eternity upon the listeners. He's essentially saying there's not a single soul suffering in hell who thinks back and says, you know, it was definitely worth it. All my erotic experiences, definitely worth it. Nobody's saying that in hell. And there's not a single soul in heaven who says, boy, this is great, this is wonderful, but I wish I hadn't engaged in so much self-denial. Wish I just had a little more. You know, when you look at eternity, it just becomes ridiculous. And so let this text have its way with you. Let this text weigh upon your heart. And compare the weight of eternity that we believe with the pettiness of these momentary passing pleasures and sins, and understand that there's no universe in which it's worth it. You think it's worth it in the moment, but in reference to eternity, it is never, ever worth it. We all battle with some form of sin that wants to become a habit in our lives, right? It doesn't matter if it's sexual or some other. It wants to become a habit of thinking. It wants to take over. And we say we really, really want to overcome. But I have found in my life and the life of people I've counseled is that very often we say we want to overcome, and then we go back and we look at what the Bible says to do to overcome, and we're not very good at doing that. It's very shoddy and it's very hit and miss, and it ultimately proves that we're not really willing to do what the Bible says we need to do to overcome, because we're in such a deep love affair with our sins that we're kind of loving our sins more than we are loving God. Or we would be able to point and look at the things that we have done, at the obedience of the biblical commands, and we'd be able to say, yeah, here's the things I've instituted in my life, and here's the measures that I've taken, and here's how I've been extreme in my life to make sure that those things don't happen again, that I don't go down those paths again. If we really meant it, we'd be able to furnish the evidence. When Jesus speaks of plucking out our eye and cutting off our hand, obviously he's not talking literally, we know that. We know he's not talking literally because how many times has he said the problem is with the heart? The problem is not with the eye. If you pluck out one eye, you still got the other eye. If you pluck out the other eye, you still got your memories. You have to extract the brain from your head, and then you still wouldn't be victorious, right? This comes through relying on the person of Christ. Obviously, by such extreme examples, Jesus is saying that the kingdom citizen should be a person who is marked by a violent and relentless warfare against his sin. If you see a kingdom citizen who just shoots a water pistol at the fires of sin, it doesn't match. The kingdom citizen should be a person not who has never stumbled, but when they stumble, they get back up and say, okay, that was terrible. What can I do? What extreme measures can I go to make sure that that doesn't happen again, or to make sure that I can begin to get the victory in that? So I wonder, as we think about whatever besetting sin we struggle with, could we write down the extreme measures that we have taken to overcome that sin? Have we publicly confessed it to people who can really help us and do something about it? Have we entered into prolonged counseling about the issue? Have we read, and this isn't extreme at all, but have we read good, solid counseling books? Sometimes I'll ask people, you know, there's some great, solid counseling books out there. Have you read any of them? It's no. You're just kind of hoping it'll go away accidentally. You know, what have you done? Would you be able, have you at any point greatly inconvenienced your life in order to overcome this particular sin? We should be able to write down a long list of things that we have done that are extreme, maybe extreme in the world's eyes, but not extreme when compared to plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. I mean, that's the whole point. Yet a lot of times when I'll talk to certain men, I'll say, you know, maybe you should get rid of your internet. Get rid of your phone for 6 months. Get rid of your TV for 6 months. You know, this job seems to have a lot of pitfalls and you're falling for them. Maybe not all jobs are like this. Maybe take it easy on yourself and put out a resume and find something that doesn't have a trap every time you go around the corner. And a lot of times the response is, well, I don't know, that's kind of extreme. And we should say, well, yeah, plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand is extreme too, because that is what Jesus thinks should be the norm of Christians waging war against sin. So the kingdom citizen is first and foremost a warrior, right? We're a warrior and we fight and our life needs to be marked by that. And then when we get to heaven and we get our glorified bodies, we can stop fighting. We can put the sword down. We can stop engaging in the battle. But for now, if the kingdom citizen is saying, there is nothing more important to me than Jesus Christ and His holiness, and so therefore there's nothing more atrocious and offensive to me than sin that would compromise my holiness, that would compromise my relationship with God, then I'm going to call in the Calvary. I'm going to call on the air support. I'm going to use everything at my spiritual disposal to assault this sin, and I'm going to assault it for the rest of my life until I don't have to worry about it anymore. And that's not radical Christianity. What Jesus is teaching here is that's normal discipleship. And so maybe we just need to bring our understanding of normal Christianity up to where it needs to be according to Jesus' words to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would stir within us, first of all, a deeper love for You, because we know if we strive for change apart from a love from You, for You it is an exercise in futility. I pray for those here this morning, Lord, whatever that sin might be, every Christian should be able to point to something that so seems to clog the gears in their life. I pray that right now they would determine that first radical approach, step, counterattack they need to take against their sin, and they would plan on it. They would not simply nod and say, yeah, that's something I need to do, and walk out of these doors and it never gets done like so often we do. But I pray that they would determine for their sake, their family's sake, the future's sake, most of all Your glory's sake, God, to be raised to a higher standard of living and holiness before You. In Jesus' name, amen.